stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We know, and you know, that there are a lot of non-Catholics who watch EWTN television, who listen to EWTN radio. Maybe that's on purpose, maybe it's by accident. You hit the scan button and here we are. And you've probably got some questions about the Catholic faith. Why don't we get those questions answered on today's program? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com. Love to get those emails, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Gabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question on YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming there right now. All you have to do is put your question in the comments box. Jeff will see it, and we will take care of it from there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. How are you, my friend?
Yeah, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We had a lunch update this week? I don't think so.
Today was kale, tomatoes, lentils, and chickpeas with a mess of spices that I ate with pita bread and a white peach for dessert.
White peach?
Mm-hmm. White peach.
How about you? And those spices make all the difference.
They make all the difference.
They really do. Here is an email we received yesterday from Angel. Dear Dr. Anders, Scripture teaches us that through sin, death entered the world. Now, if the Blessed Virgin Mary was conceived without original sin, I believe that she never experienced physical death. Would this be correct? And if so, how is it that there are some Catholic proponents who believe that she died before being assumed into heaven? Doesn't that contradict the notion that she was free from original sin? Please advise and blessings, Angel.
Thanks, Angel. I appreciate the question. And there are those, obviously, who would share your opinion. But remember that our Lord was without sin.
Yes.
And yet he died willingly.
Yes.
So I wouldn't say that principle is absolutely lock solid, right? Otherwise, it would have prevented the death of our Lord. And, of course, he died.
Mm-hmm.
So there are two traditions about this in the church regarding Mary and the Assumption, as I'm sure you know. In the Latin Church, the Western Church, Mary is generally not depicted as having died prior to the Assumption. The Eastern Church has a different tradition. The Dormition of Mary is the way they celebrate mm-hmm. her Assumption into heaven, mm-hmm. generally has her experiencing physical death and then God assuming body and soul into heaven. Both of them are liturgical feasts that have been celebrated by Catholics for centuries, and the Church has never dogmatically defined in such a way that would privilege one or the other of those traditions.
All right, very good. Angel, thanks so much for your email. Here's a fascinating one from Carolyn. Dear Dr. Anders, what does the Church teach about humans in prehistory? Did they have souls like we do? Are there cave persons in purgatory and or heaven? Could there have been saintly Neanderthals? If God created everyone, what about those who lived before Jesus and had no idea of him? Are they saved? Thanks for your program, Carolyn.
All right, thank you. We've got two different questions here. One
yes.
is about the status of those that lived before Christ, and one is about the status of those that lived presumably before Homo sapiens.
Okay.
All right, so other hominid species. The first one's easy. The Church teaches that souls who lived before humans, that lived before Christ, could indeed be saved, as all of the Old Testament saints were. And in fact, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we find a number of individuals identified as righteous and walking with God, even though they lived before the covenant with Abraham. And so it was certainly possible to know God and to be saved before the coming of Christ. Not without the grace of Christ's atonement applied to them retroactively, but nevertheless without conscious knowledge of him. regarding the fate of other hominid species other than Homo sapien, the church is silent on that question. There is no dogmatic teaching about that. And the fact of the matter is we don't know much, we don't know that much about their metaphysical status. It's hard to infer. Now, the way the church understands the soul would suggest that if there were other hominid species that possessed abstract rationality, then they would have an immaterial soul and presumably, you know, a transcendent soul that would be capable of sin and redemption. I don't know that we know that. I don't know that we can discern that. So we just kind of don't know. There is when you look at early human anthropology, there does seem to be a period in the development of Homo sapiens when there's something that anthropologists call the cognitive explosion. You can find a point in time when suddenly all this evidence of advanced cognition begins to occur, cave paintings and evidence of religiosity and music and burial sites and things like that that would suggest that sort of transcendent consciousness. I don't know that we have that kind of evidence. In fact, I think we don't have that for other hominid species. But then again, absence of evidence is not the same thing as evidence of absence.
It's true. Carolyn, thanks for your call. A quick one here from Therese in Ohio. Dr. Anders, why does it say there will be a new heaven and a new earth at the last judgment? Isn't it either heaven or hell and earth is no more?
Right. So the biblical teaching and the traditional teaching is that at the coming of Christ, he will not only raise our bodies from the dead, but that he will renew the physical creation.
All right.
So there you go.
All right. Well, very good. Thank you, Therese, and all the other people who write to us. Love getting those emails. Like I say, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to take care of a couple of emails on each of our live shows, and then once a month or so, Charles will haul out the mailbag, and we'll get through a whole bunch of emails. So we look forward to those programs, just like we're looking forward to hearing from you today on the telephone at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Love to hear from you, your question about the Catholic faith, and perhaps you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's called Communion on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. I want to tell you about a new book now available from EWTN Publishing, The Mystery of Divine Love by Father Wojciech Giertych. He is the theologian of the pontifical household. He aspires in this book to nothing less than giving you intimate eye contact with God. Father Giertych reveals how to cultivate the theological and moral virtues in your daily life and how Christ shows us the face of the Father and his paternal heart. This book is fantastic, The Mystery of Divine Love by Father Wojciech Giertych. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Jacob. Jacob is in Springfield, Missouri, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Jacob, what's on your mind today, sir?
I had called in, I think, a month or so ago, and I had told you guys that I was going in, I was in my RCIA program, and I had wondered about, you know, what I could do more to get more involved with the church and such. Well, Saturday, I am finally having my confirmation at our vigil mass, and I wanted to thank you guys for giving me all the information and having your program on here that has helped me so much, and I cannot tell you enough how much it has helped me.
Thank you so much.
Wow.
That is wonderful news to hear. We really appreciate that, and congratulations.
That is fantastic. Any thoughts as you're beginning your new life as a Catholic there, Jacob?
let me tell you, I grew up as a Baptist, so it's been different, to say the least. But now, this past Sunday, I had my first confession, and let me tell you, I feel like a brand new man.
Yeah.
I feel like I can just take on anything. It's crazy. It's amazing. I can't explain it enough. I mean, you guys probably know, but I can't, like, I don't know how else to tell anybody. If anybody out there is listening and is, you know, on the edge of it, I'm telling you, do it. Put your faith in God.
Well, you don't have to tell me. It is the best feeling in the world. You walk out of that confessional, and you're actually kind of walking on air, aren't you, David?
I remember my first confession so extremely fondly, so extremely fondly.
Jacob, what a great phone call. Thank you for kicking off the program today. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. MD is listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. Dr. Anders, where does one life only idea come from? One life only. Buddhism has many lives and karma, which to me makes sense.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So interestingly, the doctrine of reincarnation that one finds in Buddhism is not as early as the earliest religious ideas in the Indus Valley civilization and in early Hinduism. So it's an emergent idea, and you don't find it in the earliest strata of Hindu writing. And it seems to have come, and I'm actually answering the question backwards. I'm telling you where the idea of reincarnation comes from rather than the idea of not reincarnation.
Okay.
I think it comes from, sort of grounded in a philosophical mistake that you find in Indian speculation, that the way to account for consciousness is to posit, well, the Indians called it the Atman, right? That there is this kind of detachable subjectivity that is fundamentally you, that maybe carries a body around like a bodysuit, right? But you could take off one bodysuit and put on another bodysuit, and then that Atman could go through any number of reincarnations and so forth. So it requires that sort of philosophical move, that kind of false introspection, to misunderstand the nature of consciousness and the self, to arrive at that idea of reincarnation. Now, interestingly, in early Buddhism, actually to this day in Buddhism, one of the cardinal doctrines of Buddhism is that the individual does not have an Atman, right? That kind of detachable subjective consciousness does not actually exist.
Wow.
And that conscious awareness is an amalgam, a kind of a stream of perception and mental experience that's in flux, that one mistakenly thinks has this sort of reified, detachable, subjective Atman, right? Now, strangely, you would think that Buddhism, having developed that philosophical idea, they would have jettisoned the idea of reincarnation. So why did they retain it? Now, I remember when I was studying this stuff in grad school, my professor of Indian religions was not himself a practicing Buddhist and really had no dog in the fight. I remember we had this discussion, how can you hold both of these things? How can you believe in reincarnation on the one hand and deny the existence of an Atman on the other?
Yeah.
And his response was what I've concluded, which is that, well, it's just incoherent. Like that. And so where did they get the idea of reincarnation from? They inherited it from Hindu culture, from Indian civilization, in which it was so embedded, right?
Yeah.
That you couldn't have a religious system without something like that. That was just understood to be the way things operate. I'll give you an analogy in Christianity, right? Within many streams of Protestantism, the idea that you could do morality without the divine commands of sacred scripture is unintelligible. They just, a lot of Protestants, I grew up this way, just don't think about morality as anything other than precept. The moral is whatever it is that God has commanded. And so it's a major culture shock for a Protestant when they begin to study philosophy and Catholicism to realize that somebody like Aristotle writes the first major book on ethics. He writes a whole book on ethics without ever invoking the idea of obligation. There's no thou shalt in Aristotle.
Really?
Yeah, his ethics don't work that way. Rather, he starts with an analysis of the nature of the person and says, what tends to the flourishing of the person? Yeah, go do that.
I see.
You know, there's no kind of just sanctioned mandate from on high or from some legislator telling you what to do. And Catholicism actually looks at Aristotle and says, that's really the right way to do morality. We start with a rational consideration of the nature of the human person. Now, we bring divine sanction into it because it's God who says, now go do that, mm-hmm. right? But if you didn't grow up in that worldview, say to a Protestant, I just can't imagine how I could do morality without biblical precept. I think the early Buddhists couldn't figure out how they could do religion without the idea of this transpersonal consciousness that would pass from body to body. So now we know, both from neuroscience as well as philosophy, that's just not how consciousness works. That's not how our intellect works. We are deeply embodied, embedded, participatory organisms. And our experience of ourselves as persons and our engagement with the world is very, very penetrated throughout by physicality that is tied very specifically to this body. And so the Catholic position is that the soul doesn't walk around wearing a bodysuit, right? The body doesn't hold a soul within it. The soul actually holds the body. The soul is kind of the organizational, structural organizational principle that animates a living organism. And it is, you know, it's like roundness is to a pool cue. I mean, try separating a pool cue from its, I mean, not a pool cue, a pool ball.
Yeah.
A billiard ball. Try separating a billiard ball from its roundness. It's unintelligible, right?
Yeah.
And so you're not actually a complete human being if you're not a body-soul unity. And so there's just no good reason, either scientifically or philosophically, to suppose that our consciousness is this kind of completely detachable res cogitans, to quote Descartes, that sort of floats around carrying a bodysuit. That's just not how cognition works.
All right. Thanks so much for your question. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have lines available for you right now. If you call right now, we're probably going to be able to get you on today's program. 833-288-3986. JP in Ohio asks, Dr. Anders, how do I respond to theories for which I've lost all patience, such as the claim that Constantine founded the Catholic Church by politicizing Christianity, or that Jesus was a fictional character that the Romans thought up to quell the Jews in Palestine several decades after his, quote, supposed existence? So how do you respond to theories like that?
Yeah, so to begin with, if you've lost patience with them, maybe you shouldn't respond to them, right? I mean, these are absurd hypotheses that no serious historian, even a secular antagonistic historian, would possibly take seriously. When someone makes a claim like this, you know, the burden of proof is always on the one that asserts. So you would say, okay, well, what's your evidence that the Romans made up Jesus? And you can respond to that. But you can also flip it around and you can provide positive historical evidence for the contrary thesis. I mean, the it's always struck me as absurd, the claim that Constantine founded the Catholic Church, because who do you think showed up at the Council of Nicaea? It was Catholic bishops. Where did they come from? Where did these Catholic bishops come from? I mean, they were personally conscious of their own succession from the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, what was being persecuted in the 250s during the Decian persecution? I mean, what institution did St. Cyprian belong to when he was martyred as a bishop in the 250s? Or what institution was Origen a presbyter within?
All this before Constantine.
Constantine, this Council of Nicaea, Constantine's 325. I mean, middle of the third century, you have a very well-established, well-developed Catholic hierarchy and Catholic doctrine that's being persecuted by the Romans.
Yeah.
So it's just absolutely absurd.
So there you go. So that's where you leave it. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. A couple of folks here checking in via YouTube. Derek is in Uganda. Derek says, why do Catholics think that Mary remained a virgin after giving birth?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. There's several ways to answer this. The simplest one is that God has revealed this to be true. So, you know, why do I believe that the book of Jude belongs in the New Testament? Well, there's no instruction manual coming along with Jude that says, hey, stick this in the New Testament. I know this because God revealed that that Jude should be in the New Testament, the book of Jude. How did he reveal it? He revealed it through sacred tradition. So the principal way that I know that Mary is ever virgin is because God revealed this, and he conveyed this to us through sacred tradition. Now, there are some confirming evidences from the Bible, but the Bible is not the rule of faith, and we aren't obligated to establish all of our doctrines from Scripture. That's an unscriptural doctrine, if you hold that. But, you know, when the angel Gabriel announces to the Blessed Virgin Mary that she will give birth to the Messiah, she is betrothed to Joseph, and she's old enough to know where babies come from. So it is bizarre that her response to the angel's annunciation is, well, how's that going to be? Okay, you're engaged or betrothed. You know where babies come from. You're about to enter into the state of marriage. You're going to have a kid. You know, the rational response to that question is not, how's that going to happen? And so many of the church fathers inferred from that, from her surprise, a vow of perpetual virginity. Now, why does that actually make sense theologically? Well, Mary's maternity is not like other women's maternity. Mary does physically give birth to Jesus, but in giving birth to Jesus, she's giving birth to the God-man whose body is the church mystically. So it is true also that Mary is, in a mystical sense, the mother of the church, and the New Testament talks about her that way. Revelation 12 speaks of her as the mother of all those who believe in Jesus. Now, her divine maternity, the way in which she is the mother of the church, is not through physical parturition. We do not all proceed physically from Mary's womb. It is rather through our spiritual rebirth in Christ. And so as this icon of the church's fecundity, it is fitting that the nature of her own bodily integrity would mirror the kind of consecrated chastity and dedication to the spiritual life that is the vocation of Christian holiness. So from sacred tradition, from sacred scripture, and from the logic of the redemption itself, we hold the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity.
Derek, thanks for checking us out in Uganda. Glad to have you there via YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Dr. David Anders, this is from Maureen. And she says, my 9-year-old granddaughter asked me a question about Adam and Eve and how they could possibly have procreated so many people from 2 male sons. I have spoken to a few priests. They offered no reasonable explanation for my granddaughter. Can you help me?
Sure. A couple things to keep in mind. First of all, the Bible does not give an exhaustive list of all of Adam and Eve's children. So there's every reason in the world to suppose they had lots of daughters too. I mean, they had Adam, they had Cain and Abel and Seth,
yeah,
right? But they obviously had others because within the narrative of the story, within the logic of the story, Cain expects to meet other people running around, right? So these are archetypal characters, Cain, Abel, and Seth. They're not the only characters that are there. So we just, you know, other people not mentioned. Also, there is good reason to think, anthropologically, mm-hmm, that the first humans were not alone, right? And this is not you don't have to hold this, but there's good scientific evidence for this. The first people who had a rational soul and a relationship with God likely lived in a biological environment where there were other hominids with whom they could interact.
All right. And Maureen, thank you so much for your email. Again, if you'd like to shoot us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We're going to get to a fascinating comment here from Michelle in just a few moments via YouTube. Michelle, sit tight. We're going to talk about your interesting thing that you posed here for discussion, for sure. We'll talk about that. We'll also take some more calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or if, like Maureen, you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, 833-288-EWTN. Do call now. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. A couple of lines are open for you right now. 833-288-EWTN. That's 888-298-3986. Like I say, if you call right now, we can probably get you on today's program. Good news here, several of our EWTN Radio family members are celebrating their anniversaries this week. Annunciation Radio, with 5 stations now in northern Ohio, celebrating 12 years on the air. Also, the Station of the Cross, with 16 stations in 4 states, celebrates an amazing 22 years with EWTN. So congratulations to Dave Vacheres at Annunciation Radio and Jim Wright at the Station of the Cross. They've got great teams keeping those stations on the air with solid Catholic radio 24 hours a day. How about that? Call to Communion here on EWTN. We were talking about Michelle watching us on YouTube before the break. Here's what Michelle says. The two Marian dogmas, Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, is what is stopping me from becoming a Catholic.
Yeah, thanks. I wish we had her live on the air. I'd like to ask why those are particular problems for us. So there's a couple ways I could go about this. One is just to talk about the logic of the doctrines themselves, but I also want to talk about how we come to know dogma, how we come to know doctrine. Sometimes when people object to a particular Catholic doctrine, their argument is, well, I don't see this doctrine represented in the Bible. So I'd like to address that right off the bat. There is some biblical warrant for these, but that's beside the point I'm going to make. When the Bible gives instructions for how to determine the content of Christian faith, one thing it does not say is that the content of Christian faith should be derived uniquely from the Bible. So that's an idea that was floated by Martin Luther in 1519 in the Leipzig debate with John Eck. But it's really not the teaching of the Bible itself, and it's not the way the church functioned for 1,500 years before the Protestant Reformation, and it's not the way it functions now outside the Protestant faith. So what does the Bible actually teach us about how to know the Christian faith? Well, when Jesus handed on the faith to his disciples, he said, go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. And whoever hears you hears me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So rather than referencing a book, Jesus references his oral tradition, everything I have commanded you, none of which was written down, the rituals he institutes, baptism especially, as it was with the other sacraments, and his, of course, his own divine example. He entrusts that to individuals with the promise of divine assistance. I'll be with you to the end of the age. And so when St. Paul wishes to refer to the deposit of faith given to us by Christ, rather than referring to a book, because, of course, none of the New Testament was written when Paul was preaching the gospel, he refers rather to that tradition. The tradition I received from the Lord, he says, I hand on to you, right? And that's the way it goes. This way it's gone for 2,000 years. This idea that it's from the Bible, that's a Protestant innovation. It's not really the teaching of Jesus. So if that's what's hanging you up, right, I would say the first thing to know is the way we know any Christian doctrine, not just the Marian dogmas, is because it's what the church founded by Christ teaches. And just as a Protestant would pick up the Bible and he would say, well, I may not understand everything in here, but, you know, I trust it because this is the Word of God.
Sure.
The Catholic holds to the tradition of the Church with that same kind of fidelity and says, like, I may not understand everything in this deposit of faith, but it comes to me by divine revelation through the oral tradition of the Church as well as sacred Scripture, and is guaranteed by Christ's authority. The gates of hell will not prevail, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So I can trust that this is true because God has taught it through these means, right? So that alleviates a lot of my distress, even if I don't understand a doctrine. Now, let's get into the logic of the doctrine, so that may help also. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Here's what the Catholic Church teaches. God saved Mary through grace. God saved Mary through grace. Some people think the Immaculate Conception means that Mary didn't need saving. On the contrary, she needed saving, and she was saved by grace. How was she saved? Well, When you're saved, when I'm saved, what God does is original sin, in a Catholic understanding, is not some infection, you know, like a bacteria that works its way into your soul. It really is an absence. It's a sin only analogously. It means that we don't have God's grace. That's what original sin means. It means that we're born without God's grace. So God rectifies that by giving us grace. So original sin, which means I don't have God's grace, is rectified by God giving us grace. And what's the point of giving us grace? That we might live holy lives. That's what grace does. It becomes a principle of holy life within us. So God saves us that way by giving us grace that preserves us from sin. God saved Mary that way by giving her grace that preserved her from sin. There's really only two major differences between her case and ours. I normatively receive grace first in the sacrament of baptism. Whoever is baptized has clothed himself with Christ, St. Paul says. And I receive grace in such a measure that it is still possible for me to sin. It's not inevitable, but it's possible. And so it takes a lot of effort and asceticism and self-discipline and cooperation with God and, you know, the life of the sacraments and the life of the church to preserve me, and it's rather arduous business to grow into that perfect conformity to the will of God that we call holiness. In the case of Blessed Virgin Mary, she actually got that grace at the moment she was conceived. And she got it in such a measure that she never sinned. So that's what it means. Now, why? Why does she get this? Well, in view of her divine maternity, in view of the fact that Mary was going to be the mother of God, she was granted this dignity that she would be preserved from every stain of original sin. And earlier in the show, I talked about Mary's perpetual virginity and the fittingness of her perpetual virginity as a kind of icon of the kind of radical commitment, the kind of chastity and consecration that really is the goal of Christian holiness, is best exemplified by her perpetual virginity. Once you understand Mary as this kind of exemplar character, she's not just some mother. She's actually the mother of all those that believe in Jesus. That's what Revelation 12 says. She has a status in the church. She is a member of the church like we are, but she has a status in the church that is unique because she figures for us this spiritual fecundity that the church conveys to us, this rebirth in Jesus. She is a living icon of that in her own person. That's why the fathers of the second century all recognized her as the second Eve. You know, there's a second Adam, that's Christ. Mm-hmm. There's a second Eve, that's Mary. That's a very, very ancient and very patristic doctrine. And of course, Eve, who was not preserved from original sin and who fell into sin and was the ruin of the human race, there's an antidote to Eve, and that's the person of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's one of the reasons why she's referred to enigmatically in Scripture as woman. You remember the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Mm-hmm. Well, she is prophetically that woman, right? Okay. So her status is the second Eve, and even as Eve's maternity was sort of vitiated by sin, Mary, as the mother of the church, is preserved from that sin. So there's a kind of inner logic to the thing. With regard to the Assumption, well, you know, is it impossible for God to assume someone body and soul into heaven? He seems to have done this in the case of Enoch in the Old Testament. Enoch walked with God, and then God took him, and he was no more, for God took him. He may have done this with Elijah, who was taken to heaven in this flaming chariot. Why not do it with Mary? Right, and since the end of redemption is the resurrection and redemption of the body, so we will all be raised on the last day and given these glorified bodies, and because of this iconic status that Mary has is sort of the type and symbol of what Christian destiny is, like this perfect life of holiness. Mm-hmm. Again, it's fitting. It's an argument from fittingness. It's fitting that she should exemplify that redemption in her body, even in her own physical death, if she died or not, if she didn't die. We don't really know if she died physically or not. And so I will admit to you freely, the doctrine of the Assumption cannot be established from historical grammatical exegesis of the Bible. Never claimed that it could. There are passages of the text that have been read allegorically to suggest the Assumption, but don't really think you can dig it out of the Bible that way. But of course, we never relied on the Bible exclusively for our Marian dogma. This has been held by the church for centuries and centuries and centuries. In fact, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, I believe it was the emperor, was it Juvenal, who asked about, you know, church always loves to collect relics of the ancient Christians. So, well, you got any relics of the Blessed Virgin Mary? And the church fathers are sitting around going, somebody won't let him in on the little secret here. Like, ain't no relics lying around because she took them all with her to heaven.
There you go. And Michelle, thanks so much for sharing your thoughts with us today via YouTube. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now. And Teresa is listening in Livermore, California on the EWTN app. Hey, Teresa, what's on your mind today?
I had a question. I was wondering, since God is outside of time, if I pray today for a happy death or a repose of the soul of my grandma, who died in 1987, would that go back and be credited to her at the time of her death while she's with Jesus, or?
Yes, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So what I'm going to give you in answer to this question is a theological opinion.
Okay.
I'm going to give you a theological opinion. I'm not aware that there's any particular dogmatic teaching on this. So if you wish to dispute with me, I will not argue with you. And I know some Catholic priests that take a different view from me on this, and have said so on EWTN even, right? But this is just one of those areas where there's some liberty, theological liberty, and you're allowed to disagree with one another.
Okay.
Here's how I look at that question. There is no liturgical precedent for this. There is a well-established tradition liturgically in the Catholic Church of praying for the dead. But it is praying for the souls in purgatory. You know, we don't have a rite. We don't have a feast. We don't have a celebration liturgically in the Church. No established form of prayer, either devotional or liturgical, that says we are going to undo an unhappy death by praying retroactively. There's just no precedent for that in the tradition. And if that were the case, if you could do that, then I could pray, you know, that I didn't open my mouth and say that stupid thing in fourth grade. Right? I mean, like, why limit it to a happy death? Why not just, you know, undo all my past mistakes? This is a form of theological time travel that I could go back and change the past. I think there's a kind of integrity to our historical lives that it's part of the creation, right? Mm. Time is part of the created order. It'd be like praying that my, praying straw into gold. It's asking God to fundamentally change the fabric of reality instead of asking me to respect the integrity, the moral integrity and significance and gravity of my decisions in the moment.
Okay. Appreciate that. Teresa, thank you so much for your call. It's called Communion here on EWTN. You probably have, you probably understand what a wonderful news source the various aspects of EWTN are. Whether it's Catholic news via our news links that we air throughout the day, or our evening program, of course, which is EWTN News Nightly. We have a number of news products both on and off the air. Well, you know, sometimes you need stories a little bit more in-depth than what you're going to get from a 60-second newscast, or even from a 5-minute something within a longer newscast like News Nightly. And that's why we created EWTN News In-Depth with Monse Alvarado. It is a wonderful program. We air it on radio and television Friday evenings at 8 p.m. Eastern, where she examines and analyzes important issues, news, and events from, of course, an authentically Catholic perspective. And a one-hour program like this really gives her and her team the chance to really stretch out. If a news story takes 16 minutes to report accurately, then she's going to take 16 minutes. Again, that is EWTN News In Depth with Monse Alvarado, 8 p.m. Eastern, Friday nights on EWTN radio and television. Do check it out. It is just a wonderful program. Here now is Jody in Tyler, Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jody, what's on your mind today?
Well, I have a question. I've been married a couple times, got remarried, didn't get remarried in the church. I'm not Catholic. I want to be Catholic. My first husband was Catholic, but got married in a Protestant church. How come I have to get an annulment to become Catholic if the church doesn't recognize, like, Protestant weddings? Why do I have to go through all that? Why can't I just...
Oh, yeah, sure. Thanks. Easy question to answer. I really appreciate it. So if your first marriage was to a Catholic man, but you married in a Protestant church, it is automatically invalid. It's automatically invalid. Unless he had a dispensation for his bishop, it's automatically invalid. So just for the sake of the record keeping, the church has a process for you to establish that that is the case. And in many dioceses, you actually can go to the diocesan website, to their tribunal, and they will have a little form to fill out. It's a request for an annulment due to defect of form. So for most people, the process of an annulment can be quite involved. You've got to take testimony from witnesses and have to establish all the conditions around the wedding and the, you know, the psychological state of the parties and so forth. It can be quite an ordeal. But the annulment due to defect of form, I mean, it's a 5-minute job. It's really not onerous at all. And I'd be shocked if I'm pretty sure Tyler, Texas has got that in their marriage tribunal. So it shouldn't be difficult for you to do it all. Now, the reason why you do it at all is because, well, you know, what you say is true, but the church still has to adjudicate the question of the validity of marriage. Right. This will be a quick one, yeah. But they still have to adjudicate it.
Okay, there you go. Good news for you, Jody. Thanks so much for your call this afternoon. Here is Pilar from Fort Lauderdale listening on YouTube. Pilar, what's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon, and thank you, Dr. Anders. I have a question. I heard a priest, it was about 2 weeks ago, that said in the homily that, you know, God being our creator and we are his children, that our words have an impact, either it could be negative or positive spiritually. And so I'm a little bit like hypersensitive. For example, if my brothers, they come and see something negative, I was like, don't say that because I don't want it to affect me, you know, negatively. How can we, you know, I don't know if I like understood well, but how can we, you know, watch our words, and does it have an impact spiritually on other people when we talk to them, because we are children of God and he's a creator, so our words are also creating as well?
Yeah, thanks. So I really appreciate the question, and how we use our tongues is an incredibly important part of the moral life. St. James says that the one who can control his tongue is a perfect man. And it's certainly true that we can do an awful lot of harm or a lot of benefit with our tongues. St. Paul teaches this. He says, you know, don't say anything hurtful, but only say what's necessary for building others up according to their needs. Now, one of the best treatments of this I've ever found actually comes from a secular psychiatrist named David Burns, who articulates principles of good communication that are guaranteed not to hurt. And I'm drawing these from his book, Feeling Good Together, and I'll share them with you because I actually try to implement these in my life. I don't always succeed, but I try to because I've just found them to be a good way of, like, if I follow this rule, mm-hmm. I'm not going to hurt anybody and I will build them up, right? The first one is that when people say stuff to me, I try to, especially if it's criticism, I try to disarm them by finding something to agree with. And that can be so difficult, and so you have to be a little creative.
Right? I've heard you do this right here on the show.
I try to find something I can agree with, and you don't have to agree with everything,
yeah.
You know, but some aspect, some qualification, some condition or light in which something this person says can be valued mm-hmm. and agreed with. And now, believe it or not, I think we find this deeply embedded in the Catholic tradition, particularly in the person of St. Thomas Aquinas, who he lived at a time when many of his contemporaries were attacking other philosophical systems. And Thomas's approach was to say, well, hang on a minute. Let's see what we can agree with first. So I try to find something to agree with. Secondly, express empathy. And I like how Dr. Burns describes empathy. He says, look, it's very simple. Do you understand what this person is saying in a way that they would affirm? Well, what I hear you saying is that right? And you can convey how this person seems to be feeling to you in a way that they would affirm. So are you telling me that you're feeling such and such? No judgment, just, is this what you're thinking? Is this what you're feeling? Like, I'm listening to you.
Yeah.
Asking people questions. This is the third one, all right? Asking people questions. Well, tell me more about how you're feeling. You said you thought this. Well, tell me more about that, all right? And then, you know, I can say things about myself. You know, sentences that begin with I.
Yeah.
But not ones that start with you. You know, if I feel something uncomfortable, I say, well, I'm not really happy. You know, maybe I'm frustrated or I'm sad or I'm sorry. But not, hey, well, this is your fault. You know, don't lead with an accusation.
Yeah.
And then finally, find something nice you can say about a person.
Yeah.
Well, I really appreciate that you said that to me. And, you know, you're really good and you have a lot of insight and I probably ought to listen to you more. Right. Now, that's all that, just five little rules. That sounds so easy. It is so blooming difficult sometimes, right? When somebody says something that just burns you up. And in our culture today, especially in the political realm, you know, there's a funny internet comic I read one time, this little thought blurb comes to the bedroom and a wife says to her husband, are you coming to bed soon? And the husband answers back and says, no, someone on the internet is wrong. You know, I've got to correct everybody else's errors.
That's a long list.
That impulse, you know, I've got to engage. I've got to show everybody why they're wrong. You know, they're you know, country's going to heck in a handbasket. I've got to fix it. I've got to make sure everybody thinks like me, right? That's so deeply embedded. And it's really hard when somebody accuses you. They get in your face and you go, Anders, you're just the worst, sorriest excuse for a human being I've ever seen in my entire life. And here's why, right? In that moment, to bite your tongue and go, well, you know, you're right. I really did that.
Mm.
I really did that. And tell me more about how you think. You know, that's the hard one. You know? But the interesting thing is, if you actually do this, if you actually can follow through and stick to those principles, what happens is the other side of the conversation diffuses immediately, and suddenly they're your best friend.
Yeah, I like that a lot.
So those are rules that I'm trying to integrate. Now, Tom Price here does a better job at it than I do, but I'm working there.
I don't know. I mean, I try all the time because I can remember, and I'm sure you can too, hurtful things that were said to me in junior high school. Good grief. I don't need to carry that around.
You know, here's a bad habit that I have had in life that I've tried to get rid of, all right? And that is to go back and fight those grammar school battles again in my head.
Mm.
Like, and for me, it's more the teachers and principals, like the mistreatment I had at the hands of adults.
Uh-huh.
And now that I'm an adult and I have some wherewithal, I want to go back and like use my current education and intelligence, and I can sort of fantasize about going back and giving what for to my fourth grade teacher and saying, oh yeah, well, let me tell you something, Miss So-and-so. You know? And I realized that is just, whether it's fourth grade or yesterday,
yeah,
that's just such a fruitless endeavor. It's such a useless way to spend my time.
It is. There you go. And Pilar, thanks so much for your call. Martin's watching us on Facebook. This is very interesting. He says, I had a Facebook friend share a statement that in 1684, the Vatican removed 14 books from the Bible because they did not coincide with Catholic doctrine. Is this true?
No. It's not true.
Okay, now we got another question here. Now, go ahead.
I mean, it's just not true. I mean, it's like, you know, in 1684, the Vatican did not, you know, invent a new brand of toothpaste. I mean, the list of things that the Vatican did not do in 1684 is infinite.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, that's just false. There's no such... The Vatican defined the canon of the Bible, and this was sort of the definitive, ultimate definition of biblical canon at the Council of Trent, which is 16th century, not 17th century.
Yeah.
And has never revisited that.
That's that. Martin, thanks so much for your question via Facebook. Lulu's watching us on YouTube today. Lulu says, my kids are not allowed at RCIA, and I don't have any family who cares to babysit, or I'm too far away from them. Why is RCIA online not available?
Right. So every parish is different.
Yep.
Every parish has different resources. So, you know, if you really want to join RCIA and you just can't do something with your children, I would have one of two suggestions. One is to call the parish and make your needs known to them and say, look, I really want to be engaged, but I have this burden, this barrier. Is there a workaround? And sometimes the church secretary functions as church secretary / moat dragon and it might not be responsive. And so it's something you might also mention personally to the pastor, right?
Yeah.
And if you don't get satisfaction, then you can either go looking for another parish that might have RCIA with childcare or could meet your needs in some other way, or you might seek a special situation. So like myself, I did not go through RCIA when I became Catholic, and I have known others that have had to have workarounds for one reason or other. Sometimes work, like truck drivers, often are not in the same place every Wednesday night, you know. So there are ways to accommodate you. And as far as online is concerned, I think there kind of be a hesitance to do that, because part of the purpose of RCIA is to kind of build a community of catechumens.
Mm, sure. Because if you're in an RCIA class, and mine was, 1992, I believe it was, and then became a Catholic in 93. But I met a lot of people in that class. It was a pretty big class, about 50 people. And a lot of those people I can still remember today. I can remember their names, what they did for a living. Now, we don't live in California anymore. But that was a good way for me and my wife as well to start building a little community there.
Sure. And, you know, before we go off the air, I do want to say, clearly, not all church secretaries are moat dragons. Right? You know, I mean, sometimes they are operating within constraints that have been imposed on them, and they don't have a choice. Hey, this is the way we do it here. And they just don't have the liberty to try to work with you for some other option. And that's why you have to go to the pastor. So I'm not trying to down church secretaries. They're wonderful people.
As soon as you said it, you were probably thinking, uh-oh.
I violated one of my five rules.
Love that. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Remember that we do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio. We are live at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore of that same show at 11 p.m. Eastern. Be sure to check out the podcast. Charles will have that posted for you in the next hour or so at EWTNradio.net. EWTNradio.net. You can also check out past shows, which is always great. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day and God bless.